About 10 years ago, a sociologist named Christian Smith published the results, actually it was 11 years ago, of a study they'd done of teenagers, adolescents in the United States, called Souls in Crisis, Souls in Transition. And it was a study of their religious beliefs and their understanding of various things. And as he came to it, he described the average teenager as having a faith that he said was, coined the term, moralistic, therapeutic deism. He said it wasn't what any official group believed, but it was what the consensus was. And he said that there were five categories of it, five parts of that belief. First, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Third, the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, the interesting thing is that in the 11 years since the book was published, all of those teenagers have become young adults. And it isn't just that they've become young adults. It's that that statement begins to resonate more and more with the average individual, regardless of their denominational background. Peel away a lot of things and you discover that underneath is something like moral therapeutic deism. That God really pretty much leaves life alone except we're in trouble and good people go to heaven when they die. As a matter of fact, that statement in all surveys, good people go to heaven when they die, turns up on all kinds of surveys as the majority belief of American Christendom. It may be the only thing that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton have in common. Hillary is very reluctant and reticent about talking about her personal faith, but from all accounts, she is a deeply committed Methodist, a progressive advocate of the social gospel. And when she replies about what her faith is, this is a fairly common comment. You know, my family and my faith taught me a simple credo. Do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, for all the people you can. Those were words that John Wesley had said, but in a somewhat different context. Donald Trump is never reticent about what he believes and what he says. And in August, he was speaking to a group of pastors in Orlando, and he was asking them to vote for him and to get on the train. Now, he has more riding on this election, apparently, than many of us think. He told them, and I quote, "So go out and spread the word, that is to endorse me and to vote for me. And once I get into the presidency, I will do my thing that I do very well. And I figure it's maybe the only way I'm going to get into heaven, so I better do a good job." Now, I don't have any idea whether that was his sense of humor at work there, but underneath, I think that there's that same kind of idea that I've got to work, I've got to earn it, and this is the way in which a person gets into heaven. Well, the reality is that the good news of the gospel is something entirely different from that. It isn't about what we do. It is about what God has done. It isn't about what we bring to the table. It is about what we can never bring to the table that we want to bring to the table. And that is something that merits God's favor and merits God's attention. But the truth of the gospel is that God has acted to give us what we could never achieve by ourselves. As a matter of fact, to give us the very opposite of what we truly deserve from him. The book of Titus is a book that Paul has been writing to Titus to help him with these Christians who were living in their little churches in the very rambunctious island of Crete. And the people had a very rough kind of reputation. They were very rough and tumble kind of people. And God had done a work in their midst, and now they're trying to bring little churches together. And one of Paul's great concerns is that Christians live lives that are honoring to God and pleasing to God. But every time he talks about it being honoring to God, he wants them to understand this is not how you earn God's favor. You live this way because you already have God's favor. So the life of good works is the product of God's grace. It is not the prerequisite for God's grace. And this morning, we are going to look at one of the truly great little statements of the gospel that we have in the entirety of the New Testament. So let's turn to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to focus our attention on verses 3 to 7. Now, verse 8 calls this a faithful saying. It says, this is a faithful saying. That probably means that this was something that Christians, especially verses 4 to 7, said about themselves, maybe even quoted in their services together. They didn't have written scripture. But this statement represents a kind of statement that the early church made, probably authored by Paul himself, that he taught his people. Well, let's begin to read it, verse 1, just to get the flow of connection here. Remind them, he says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Well, we'll pick up that verse in the middle of next week. So normally, as we've noticed before, Paul's pattern is to talk about the great truths of the gospel and then to say, this is how you should live. In Titus, he flips that around. So in chapter 2, we had verses 1 to 10, and they were saying, this is how older men, older women, younger men, slaves, this is how they should live. For, and he'll give us, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Here we have in verses 1 and 2, remind them of these things, and he gives these things about how we should live our lives. For verse 3, and he grounds it in doctrine. There's a fundamental principle here, and that is what Paul says elsewhere. He says, be transforming by the renewing of your mind, so that if we do not think rightly about what God has done for us, we cannot live rightly as God would have us. We're transformed by thinking about how God would have us think. So let's just walk our way through this passage. You'll notice in verse 3, he begins by talking about the way we were. And it's a rather interesting connection. You'll notice he says, the last part of verse 2 is to say that to show perfect courtesy toward all people, for we were. And then he talks about how sinful we were. And it's interesting that he grounds that behavior on the fact that we were sinful people too. Now, the Cretans, everybody would agree the Cretans were, but Paul is talking about himself. He doesn't say, for they were. He says, we were. He includes himself. He includes Titus. He includes this small group of believers. Now, the outward expression of their life was entirely different. The way in which Cretans had lived their life was not the way Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisee, who'd kept the law so he could say blamelessly, was. And yet underneath, Paul knows his own heart and his own sinfulness. And so you'll notice he talks about eight things as he describes who we are in terms of ourselves. First of all, he says there's a rebelliousness built deep within us. And these are kind of in pairs. So he says, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. The word foolish has about it the idea of the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about a fool, not as someone who's not intelligent, but someone who's not wise. Someone who practically doesn't live their life in a memorable or significant way. fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he may have the highest of IQs, but in terms of putting life together, those of you who have heard me know that in my early years of university, my first 2 years of university, one of my professors from, one of my teachers from high school who taught history, and two of my professors, one who taught me sociology and another one who was a math professor, three of them committed suicide. And one of the things that was most fascinating was the man who committed suicide, who was a sociologist, was the dean of liberal arts in the university. He was the head of the American Sociological Association. And he had just taught us, this is a long time ago, so you could never label a course like this anymore, but it was called The Sociology of Deviant Behavior. So we talked about different things, and the section that we had just ended was the section on suicide, why people commit suicide. And I can still remember, I was driving to a missionary conference that I was responsible for organizing as a second-year student and at a church context, and I heard that Caspar Negley, that was his name, had just jumped off the top floor of the Vancouver General Hospital. He taught us all the reasons, and yet, informed as he was, he couldn't live his life in a way that, and it was just kind of, there's a difference between the world's wisdom and the wisdom of God. So we're foolish and we're disobedient. Disobedient is a word that is used, and sometimes it's translated, we were disbelieving, and other times disobedient. And it's an idea of going our own way and doing our own thing. And then he says we were enslaved, we were deceived, and we were enslaved, as the ESV translates it. I don't know why, I just don't give up and do it this way. We were led astray. That word led astray also means wandering and being deceived. So there's a sense in which we were being deceived by ourselves, we were being deceived by Satan, we were being deceived by the world and the culture around us, and at the same time, not only being led astray, we were slaves to various passions and desires, unable to control the impulses and directions we had within us. And then he goes on to talk about passing our days in malice and envy, in terms of our attitude to others. And then he says we were relationally broken, so that we were hated by others and we were hateful, full of hate toward others. And he's talking about the cesspool of relationships that so often happens. You know, we began by talking about the surgical procedure that Jerry was having and last week is having right now. Last week, the challenge was, what's going on? Because the first issue we know medically is you can't solve a problem unless you can diagnose the problem. And getting the proper diagnosis is critical. Some of you are frustrated because you've got certain things and you keep running around to different doctors and no one can tell you what's going on, so we can begin to get a handle on that. And we have a challenge to that. And that's the same thing as the human condition. We have a multitude of diagnoses for the human condition. And during a political season is when we tend to hear a lot of them. You know, what is the problem of the human condition? Well, it's poverty. So the answer to poverty is obviously we need economic changes. And if we get that, everything will be fine. Or the answer to our culture is education. If people just knew more and they understood more, then the problem would be solved. Or the issue is technological. If we only had better technology, we could quit using these things and quit destroying our environment. If it is systemic, there's some things that are part of our culture, and if we just change the system, then everyone will change in some remarkable, we could go on and on and on. And the interesting thing, there is partial truth in all of them, and there is complete falsehood when you put those things together, that none of those things will change who we are. And the Bible comes to us with a totally different diagnosis. It doesn't say, try harder, work together better. It tells us, you are broken at the deepest part of your being. Your problem is internal. It is in your nature and in your relationship to God. And you are not simply sick and need to get better. You are dead and need to have life. Now that is a very hopeless kind of diagnosis. You're dead and you need to have life. I have a friend who's a pastor of a well-known church in Chicago, and he occasionally teaches seminary students preaching, and he takes them every time out to a cemetery. And he has them stand and tells them, I want you to preach to that person. And then he makes the obvious point, you can preach the gospel as long as you want to a dead person, but you can't make them come alive out of that. It's a rather, always struck me as a rather dumb way to waste an hour, but nevertheless, it was what my friend does. But spiritually speaking, that's the Bible's diagnosis, that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And that is our condition, and it is both, in some sense, a drastic and difficult diagnosis, and yet it's hopeful because the same God who has the power to life promises to work in resurrection power. And so we come to that first word of verse 4, which is one of those little words that has so much. We were like this, but God. But God. Paul has gone through the book of Romans and he's talked about sin so that all of us are standing before God. But a righteousness from God has appeared. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, he's talked about how we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of humanity. But God, who is rich in mercy, now it is, but God. Or in this case, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. I used to ski up in Canada when we lived there, and one of my favorite places was a ski lift or a resort known as Sunshine. And one of the ski lifts was called the Great Divide Chairlift. And you'd take this right up along the Great Divide. And every time I was on it, I couldn't help but think, you know, come spring, this snow is all going to melt. And some of it is going to go this way, and it's going to end up in the Pacific Ocean. And some of it is going to go to the east and to the north, and it's going to end up in the Arctic. And there's this great divide. And that's what, but, when, in verse 4 it is the great divide of God's saving intervention in history. Now, verses 4 to 7 are one sentence in the Greek text, and they kind of wangle around, and I want you to just to notice three things with me. Salvation, Paul says, is a work of God that is motivated by his character. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. That's the main verb in this sentence. He saved us. And I want you to notice that it is a past tense. He saved us, not saves us, saved us. In other words, it is past because he's not thinking about something general. Our God saves. He's thinking about specific, and he's thinking specifically about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world. So God saved us. And notice he uses four different terms in these verses to describe the character of the God who saves, that salvation flows out of who God is. The first word is translated in this particular translation, the English, when the goodness. Now the trouble is here, translation-wise, some of these words overlap, and so this word can be translated goodness, it can be translated kindness, it can be translated generosity. And it's describing that at the heart, God has a heart of kindness and goodness and generosity toward fallen and broken people. When the goodness and And this is next word is a word that in English you know. It is the word philanthropia. Philanthropy is the word we get from it. And it looks at love for humanity. Literally, that's what it means. Philos, love, anthropia, humans. When the goodness and love for humans, God so loved the world, when it appeared. And then notice in the next verse, it says, he saved us not by works that we had done, but according to his own mercy. So mercy is God's act of kindness toward people who are in misery. It is a heart that turns to the brokenness and response. And I want you to notice that little expression, because sometimes expressions become enormously profound. He doesn't say, out of his mercy. It says, according to his mercy. So you bump into somebody and you've got a need, and or they bump into you, and they need something. And you say, okay, and you take out your wallet in mercy because you owe that person nothing. You give them $2. Ah, you're very kind. You give them $10. You've given them out of your mercy. But if you gave them according to your mercy, and you were truly merciful as God is, you wouldn't just give them the $10. You would sit down, you would think about, how can I change your life? How can I make an investment in you? How can I work with you? In other words, walk up to Bill Gates, and if he gives you a $100 bill, he's given you out of his mercy. But if he gives you $1 billion, he's given you according to his mercy. And God gives according to and not out of. His standard is the standard of his own heart and his own character. And then he goes on to say the fourth word. In verse 6, he says, we are justified by his grace. So he is saying there is the kindness of God, the philanthropy of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. And notice what he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Not appears, appeared. Remember when we looked at verse 11 of chapter 6, of chapter 2, we said, noticed it said, when grace of our God appeared, and it's referring to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has always been loving and kind and gracious and merciful, and he'd revealed that in the Old Testament, but the supreme appearance of that isn't in an attribute of God, it is in the person of Christ, and that's what he's thinking about. It is the coming of Christ that has made everything different, and not only his incarnation, but his crucifixion and his resurrection. And he uses that term appeared as a kind of cluster term for everything that God has done. So that's the first thing. God saves us according to his motive, out of his heart. It is drawn out by him and not because of who we are. The second thing this passage goes on to say is that the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. It is the kindness and the philanthropy of God our Savior. And we've mentioned this before, that God the Father is the planner. He's the one who purposed it. He's the one who planned it. As much as we can think of the Trinity, there's one sense they all are together in all that they do. And yet, on the other hand, they take different roles in that relationship. And so God the Father is the planner of our salvation. The Lord Jesus is the provider of our salvation. So back in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people zealous for good works. And here in this passage, he will say the Holy Spirit does what he does, if you look at verse 6, through Jesus Christ our Savior. And in chapter 2, he has described him as our blessed God and Savior. And it is through his death on the cross, his saving work on our behalf, his taking our guilt and our sin on himself, that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and works in our salvation. But it is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who takes that and now applies it. So you'll notice in this passage, it talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So who regenerates us? Who births us into the family of God? The Holy Spirit. Who is it who renews us and inwardly transforms us? We'll come back to this in a moment. It is God, the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand, as we think about our salvation, it involved all of the Trinity in their absolute unity, working together so that I could look up and I could know that I've been saved by God's grace, planned from eternity, purchased in history, applied when I put my faith and trust in Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together. And the result is entirely of God. That's why Paul says in the middle of this, it is not by works that we have done in righteousness. What I bring to the table are not my works of righteousness. What I bring to the table are my sins. And by the great exchange planned by God, my sins are removed. And God gives me all that he's planned, provided, purchased, and applied for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, salvation is motivated by God's character, not our merits. Salvation is the work of the triune God on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit is God's provision for us. I need to come back to that in a moment. Third thing I want you to notice is that salvation changes everything. It gives us a new nature from God and a new standing before God. So look with me at verse 5 again. Paul says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, by the bath of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, Bible scholars love passages like this because there's a little bit of ambiguity and they spend pages discovering exactly what's going on here. And so there are some who read the passages talking about two things, but it talking about the bath of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So those are two closely related things. Others think that it refers to one thing, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And when you spend pages having read them, you come to the bottom line and you think, well, what difference does it really make? And the answer is it really doesn't. Now, the washing here does not refer to baptism. Even though baptism in some way symbolizes this, this is not the language of water. This is a reference to what God does for us in terms of Ezekiel chapter 36. It's the same kind of thing when Jesus says to Nicodemus, and he's the one undoubtedly who gave Paul this kind of language, that unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he was referring to the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, where it's pictured in two ways, as a washing from God that cleanses us before him and a renewal inwardly of transformation. So the washing of regeneration and renewal, those two things happen together. So on the first place, we are regenerated. We are born again. We receive the gift of new life so that the old Gary Inrig who is dead in trespasses and sin is gone, and the new Gary Inrig made alive in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit as a new person so that I have a new heart and I have a new mind and I have a new soul. I'm no longer in the flesh. The flesh is still in me in some particular way, but I'm a new creation before God. That was so mysterious that Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, in effect, just believe me. Trust in me. You may not understand, but I've come down from heaven to reveal to you the things of God. So one of the great truths is that when I trust Christ, God the Spirit at that point is remaking me into a new person. And I stand before God as a new creation. And so he now sees me not in terms of the history of verse 3, but in the history of who I am in Christ. And God the Holy Spirit not only regenerates me, but he is the God who is at work renewing me. So the renewal of the Holy Spirit is both instantaneous and progressive. I am at once a new person in Christ, but as Paul will say in Colossians and Ephesians, I'm being renewed into the likeness of Christ. And one day I will be transformed completely and fully and finally into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is reminding us of the miracle of our new position, of our new nature in Christ. And then he goes on to say that we also have a new standing before God, a new nature from God, reborn, but we have a new standing before God. We have been justified by his grace. The word justified means that we've been declared righteous. That God, the holy judge, has said, you are in the right with me. Not simply forgiven, but righteous. And we know from the rest of Scripture that what God does is amazing. He not simply takes away my record of sin. He applies to me all of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as one old preacher friend of mine when I was a kid used to love to say, I have as much right to be in heaven as Jesus Christ. Not because of who I am in my person, but because of the grace of God. I'm justified by his grace. So the basis of our justification is always the grace of God and the work of God. Now notice, the Bible's very careful here. We are justified because of Christ's work. We are justified. The means is the grace of God, and the means by which we lay hold of it is faith. Paul doesn't talk about faith in this passage, but everywhere else in the New Testament, he will say that we are declared righteous through faith. Again, small words can make a big difference, but let me just press this home. The Bible never says that we are justified because of faith. The basis of our justification is always what God has done. We are justified through faith. That is, faith, trusting and relying upon Christ is the means by which that comes to us and becomes part of who we are. And that leads to the final thing that Paul wants to tell us about. We've had what we were. We've had what God has done. And now Paul wants to talk about who we now are in Christ. And the first thing he wants to tell us is that we are a people now who have God the Holy Spirit living within us. Talks about the Holy Spirit whom he has poured out on us richly, abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I began this morning by quoting the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 7, verse 37. This day of the Feast of Booths, the last day, Jesus stood and cried aloud, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And people must have been puzzled, and there was a ceremony that was done in the temple related to water on that occasion. But John helps us. This he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which he was going to give to those who believe. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But in Acts chapter 2, the word that's used of the coming of the Holy Spirit is that he's been poured out from heaven. And as it were, he's been poured into the heart and life of every single believer. So we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been shed abroad, has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul will say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Here he says, the Spirit has been poured out richly on us, abundantly. My computer, my printer has been slowly giving up the ghost. It has enough parts that need to be replaced that I've decided I just need to buy a new one. It would cost about $300 to get all the parts fixed, so it's beginning to skip places and all of these things. So I've ordered a new printer, and it'll come tomorrow. And here's the problem with a printer. They supply, and it'll have a supply of ink, toner, when I get it. But they don't supply it richly. They supply it minimally. And that one's not, and for the rest of my having of that, and toner ink is more precious than gold in terms of the price that's shared for it. Some people view that that's how God gives the Holy Spirit to us. You get a little payment, and then you've got to keep running back to the tap to get more. But notice what Paul says. How did he give the Holy Spirit to you? Richly, abundantly. He doesn't give it by measure. He gives him freely and fully. So I need to understand what it means for the Holy Spirit to have more of me. But I don't need to figure out how to get more of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come in bits and pieces. He's a person. And he gives himself, and he's given to us abundantly, so that in the demands of life, I can live as he would have me live. And he's not only given me the provision of the Holy Spirit now, he has given me the promise of eternal life in the future, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, that's one of those statements that it's an already, not yet statement, because by God's grace, I have eternal life. As the John says in, or the Jesus says in John 5:24, that I have passed from death to life, and I have eternal life. And yet there's another sense in which eternal life is the great promise of God that won't come until the resurrection, when I enter into the fullness of all that God has prepared for me and all that God has. I love what Paul says in his parallel passage, and I know that you've heard me quote this verse before, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, for by grace you are saved, has made us alive together and has raised us together and caused us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the verse. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So what does your eternity look like? I don't know a lot about heaven. All I know is it's going to be an unending display of the kindness of God toward me in heaven. And that's eternal life. Already I know I'm a child of God. Already I know I'm in his hands. Already I know I am secure because of his promise. I already know that no one will pluck him from my Savior's hand. I have eternal life because of a gift of God. I am a sinner saved by grace and by the goodness of God. And if you trust Christ, so are you. But I know that I haven't even begun to imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And by grace, that's my destiny and that's my hope. And it's yours too if you've trusted Christ. So let me remind you again, because I wouldn't want to talk about all these wonderful things without emphasizing again that all of these things become ours by faith. Faith has those kind of three parts to it. You have to know what's being said. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You have to believe that it's true. But then you have to entrust yourself and say, Lord Jesus, I give myself to you as my Lord and my Savior. I know I've sinned. Thank you for what you've done that I cannot deserve. I'm trusting entirely on you for my eternal hope. My prayer is that each of you would know what that is in a personal way in your life. But the other thing is, this passage is not simply to tell us, isn't it great the good things that God has given for us? The reason that Paul's put it here is to say, and that's why you should live a good life among pagan people, because of what God's done, in gratitude. Not to merit God's kindness, but because you've received God's kindness, you should be a living embodiment of what a person who's received the benefits that he did not deserve. That's why you should live with people who disagree with you and are difficult and troublesome and take very different positions. And you should be showing the grace of God to them, because that's what God's done for you. And so that brings us to recognizing what happens at the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is a place where we celebrate what God has done. But it's also a kind of covenant renewal in which we say, Lord, I understand what you've done for me. I'm grateful for what you've done for me. Help me to live as a person who knows this to be true, would live for your glory and not for mine. So we're going to come to the table this morning, and we're going to sing another song that just talks about the power of the cross. And as we do, let me remind you, this is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And if you know and trust him, he invites you to come. If you've not yet known what it is to trust him, then he encourages you to trust him, not to receive the symbols, but to come in faith to him. So, Father, we thank you for what we have thought about your character, that you are a God who is good and kind, merciful and gracious, not just in words that you say, but in what you have done, in the gift of salvation and in the working of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. So as we come to this table to remember your Son, our Savior, give us hearts of gratitude and a desire to please and serve you. In our Savior's name, amen.